this morning. If you're happy to be here, let your face know it. Good. Here we go. There's a little bit of life. Can we have another smile? Are we happy to be here? Excellent. I went to the dentist this week. Who loves the dentist? And I had the greatest time at the dentist I have ever had. You were like, what? It wasn't the lollies that they gave me, the toys I got to play with. But we all went. It was a family experience. That's what you do in school holidays when you got three kids. You think an outing of fun is going to the dentist. And it was fun. And the kids went in first. And we got a great dentist. They let Rocky hold the suction thing while Elise was getting her teeth done. And they didn't let Poppy touch anything. And we had a growl. Anyway, it was my turn and I knew that I was there to get a hole in my tooth filled in. And who's ever had a filling? Aren't they fun? And anyway, the kids cleared out. I said, I can't do this with the kids in the room. Can you clear out and take them to the park? And anyway, I sat in the chair and I knew she was going to do the inspection and have a look around in there and see if there was any other mischief that I'd caused to my pegs. And anyway, she proceeded to get the big needle. Who's ever had the big needle? And they got the big needle and she said, open wide and 3, 2, 1, it's going to sting a little bit and zap, bang, and this like electricity. Has anyone felt this thing where the electricity from the needle shoots through your tongue and all of a sudden my face just started feeling all weird all of a sudden? And this anesthetic, she'd given me 3 needles. I thought it was a bit over the top. I thought this is 1 tooth, 1 hole, 3 needles. That is way too much. And anyway, as we're sitting there, I didn't realize how long it took for it to actually get to the point where they can do the work on your teeth. And so it was probably a good 20 minutes. We're sitting up, having a chat. And then the dental nurse brings, get this, a dog into the room. I'm like, what is going on here? This is a dentist where you put those hands in this mouth and my dentist is sitting there with this little puppy. Oh, how cute is it? Beautiful little thing. And I'm at this point going, what is about to happen in this place? Anyway, as soon as I knew it, the dog was gone. She washed her hands. That was irrelevant but weird. And all of a sudden, I found myself so anesthetized under these whatever it is she gave me, and she opens the mouth, sticks it all in, gets the drill, and I started snoring. I kid you not. I woke up at the end of the filling, and she said, did you have a nice nap? I think to be the first person on planet Earth to fall asleep and start snoring during a filling procedure. I'll send you the notes on how to do it another time. The anesthetic, I would say, in this moment had got the better of me. Have you ever been in a situation where something has ever gotten the better of you? Who's ever been driving a motor vehicle and there has been somebody who has cut you off? And there is that niggling emotion called anger and road rage, which comes to the fore and we say and do things that we know we shouldn't have the little Jesus sticker on the back of our car because of what we are tending to say in those moments. Maybe you've had the moment in a movie where your emotions, can I hear the girls say amen to the notebook, where your emotions get the better of you. First time I cried in a movie was when Mufasa died in The Lion King and I was overcome with emotions which got the better of me. Maybe you are like us and you have multiple kids and at dinner time emotions can run high and they often get the better of you and you say things to your poor innocent children and to the cat or to the dog that you probably ought not to say. That our emotions easily get the... Who's ever been hangry? Are you even familiar with the term hangry? It's the combination of being hungry and thirsty and all of these things come together in the emotion called hangry. And when you get hangry, who knows, things don't go well for everybody else around you. Now, sometimes it's more than just our feelings or emotions that can get the better of us, but sometimes it can be an entire string of events in our life that can get the better of us. You know those days where you wake up and you know today is not going to be a great one. You cut yourself shaving, you stab your gums with the toothbrush, you walk out the door and you've forgotten your umbrella and it starts raining, and you're answering phone calls because someone's left their lunch at home, and you get in the car and you reverse it into the letterbox. And those days where there's a whole string of events that just get the better of life. We all know that at lifetime catches up with the best of us and gets the upper hand. You know, we have a tendency to move at such a rapid pace that easily in life we end up doing and saying things to our own and to the others around us detriment. So I want to speak to you this morning from the subject, when life gets the better of you. If you're taking notes, write that one down. When life gets the better of you. Let's pray before we get too carried away. Father, we know that we aren't to be pretenders, that we are to be realists. And let us not pretend for one moment that for each of us sitting here this morning, that at times life does truly get the better of us. That we are not perfect people, that we are incomplete, but we are a work in progress. That you are constantly and consistently working on our hearts to redeem us and to restore us, that we would live a life that best reflects the life that you came and gave yourself that we may have. So, Father, in these moments as we open your word, may we be encouraged. Father, may we find the experience of your grace in these pages. And as we look at the words of King David, Father, may they come to life in us. Your Holy Spirit might make these things real to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. So this series, who's enjoyed this series called More Than a Song? Two of you, excellent. We might get three for the next series. There's a goal for us to work towards. But we've been wandering through the poetic musings of King David, a man who lived quite a full and busy life. And at a young age, he was anointed by Samuel. And young David, at a very young age, found himself becoming part of a story that he would never imagined himself becoming a part of. You know, remember the story? He was the younger of seven brothers, you know, who Samuel was to go and pick to be the next king. And Jesse, their father, went and got seven of the brothers and lined them all up. And, you know, he's standing there saying, is this the one? And no, he's not the one, and he's not the one, and he's not the one. And then they said to Jesse, is there another one? And he's like, oh yeah, the youngest one. And so they sent for the youngest boy, which was David, just the shepherd in the field. And when he arrived, Samuel said, this is the one who God has appointed to be king. And then after that moment, we know the story of David and Goliath. That the stories we read of and the Psalms we read of in the Psalms is the same David who grabbed the sling and the stones and went and stood in front of all of the Israelite army behind him before the Philistines, and with his five rocks was able to take down the enemy, take down Goliath. That as a young age, David's favor in front of the king and in front of the people started to grow extraordinarily rapidly. And Saul, the king at this moment, started to get a little bit insecure with the rise of this young buck. He started thinking about ways that he could eliminate this risk from his life. And we read through the book of Samuel how Saul hunts David down. And David flees for his life from place to place to place within the nation of Israel, to the point where he felt no longer safe in his own home, that he had to flee into the enemy territory to find refuge. And Saul continued to hunt him down relentlessly. To complicate things even further in this hunting down relationship, David, who's running from Saul, becomes best friends with Jonathan, Saul's son. And so you've got this weird dynamic of Saul hunting down David to kill him, and David gets mates with Jonathan and complicates the situation ridiculously. While he's on the run, he takes down some armies and he wins. He has incredible favor of God on his life. And then Jonathan dies. His best mate passes away, and the story rolls on, and Saul ends up taking his own life. David, up until this point, had led an incredibly busy, non-stop, action-filled, running from place to place kind of life. So once Saul had died, David eventually becomes king. But there was no slowing down. There was family conflict for David to step into and resolve. He fights and defeats the Philistine army again. He adds them to his pool room of victories, the trophies of taking out the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they went next to the trophies from the battle against the Amalekites and the red traffic lights. David was busy, run off his feet kind of guy, where life just didn't stop. He was the high achiever. The one who faced and felt and experienced all that life could possibly throw at him. He was the man who couldn't sit still for more than a moment at a time, and life was catching up with him quicker than he would have ever realized. And maybe you feel yourself identifying with David's story in a very real way this morning. Maybe you feel like you're on the run. Maybe you feel like you're balancing and juggling life's demands and dealing with expectations and carrying the weight of responsibility. Maybe you feel like you are racing toward a deadline which you feel will be impossible to meet. Maybe you are running, you are hiding, you are dodging. You are even in the realm of what ought to be your safe place. And you find yourself fleeing from an enemy even in uncertain territory. That life is simply getting the better of you. But here's some good news that we take from David's life. At the end of the pursuit you're facing is God's promise. You see, David was anointed to be king, but it wasn't through until he faced all the trials and all the tribulations and the chasing down of the thing which was trying to take his life that he stepped into God's promise for his life. And you might feel now that you are on the run, that you cannot keep up, that there is so much going on, that God once promised this. You're not feeling it, but we know from David's life that beyond the pursuit is the promise. And David limped his way there. He didn't ride on a big white horse, flags lifted high, sword drawn into the promise and victory God had given him, but he limped his way there. He was exhausted. And when he became king, he took a moment just to breathe and to rest and to find solace in the safety of his home, from where the stress and the demands would not get to him. But there was a mistake that he made. He dropped his guard. And is there anyone other than me that knows when your guard is dropped, unwise words, decisions, and actions easily become increasingly easy to make? That King David tired from such an incredible, busy life that when he stepped into God's promise, when he turned up to the place where he knew that he would fulfill the greatest dreams that God had for his life, he limped there with broken and battered bones and he thought, I'm just going to rest for a minute. But in that moment, he dropped his guard. If you've got your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. We will get to the Psalms eventually. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And verse 1. In the spring of the year, when the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and they besieged the town called Rabbah But David remained at Jerusalem. Can you say to the person next to you, don't remain in Jerusalem? Turn to your other neighbor and tell them the same thing. Don't remain in Jerusalem. We were on our holidays for a couple of days this week down the south coast, and there was a moment in the day, it was cold and windy, and we were cooped up in the house, and just the kids started doing what kids do in that moment and get their feral pants on. And so I had some reading that I needed to do for a leadership thing I'm doing in a couple of weeks' time, and I'm a slow reader, so I needed every opportunity I could to read. And so Elise said, look, I'll take the kids to the park, and if you want to come, you can come. But I said, no, I'll remain, and I'm gonna do the holy thing that I know I need to be doing and catch up on all of this reading which I need to do. But who knows that the best book you can read is on the inside of your eyelids. Here's a dangerous decision. When life catches up with you, isolate yourself. When life starts catching up, all of the emotions, all of the events, all of the stress, all of the worries, all of the responsibilities, all of the deadlines, all of the things which begin to get the better of us, a dangerous decision is this: isolate yourself. Placing yourself outside the realm of accountable relationships is a disaster waiting to happen. The easy thing to do when life gets the better of you and everything becomes too much is to withdraw. Don't we know that too well? That we withdraw from community, we withdraw from friendships, we withdraw from our life groups, we withdraw from leadership, we begin to even withdraw from our spouses, we withdraw from the Word, we withdraw from serving God, we withdraw from reading the Word, we withdraw from prayer. When life starts getting the better of us, we begin to withdraw. Ultimately, we withdraw from the battles which God has called us to face. But when we choose, like David, to remain in our Jerusalems, instead of fighting the enemy alongside our community, there is a sinful creativity which lands us in secret and soul-corrupting captivity. I'll read that again because I know you didn't get it. When we choose to remain in Jerusalem, you see, David had sent all of Israel, all of his fighting men. He was so exhausted, so done, so over it, so overwhelmed, so life had gotten the better of him that he sent everyone out. Everyone away from him. Just give me some space. And he withdrew from the battle which God had called him to withdraw from. Instead of fighting the enemy alongside his community, and when we do that, there is a sinful creativity which lands us in a secret and soul-corrupting captivity. You see, if I had have not sent Elise and the kids out to the park and had have stayed back, the moment I shut my eyes to snore, I would have been kicked. I would have been woken up and told, don't sleep, play with the kids. You see, when we withdraw ourselves and we place outside of, she wouldn't have kicked me, we say no to that in our, Poppy may have. She likes to jump on you when you fall asleep. But when you place yourself outside the realm of accountable relationships, there is a disaster waiting to happen. You've seen the street signs, never trust your tired self. Let me say this to you this morning, never trust your isolated self. Never trust your isolated self. And the word carries on, verse 2, it happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch. Turn to your neighbor and say, get off the couch. Turn to the other one and say, get off the couch. We could be here a while if I'm only going four words at a time through the scriptures. Just relax. David arose from his couch. You see, here is a picture of a king who has lost the tenacity and fervor to fight. Not only had he removed himself from the community, Not only had he placed himself in a place of vulnerability where all kinds of creativity in his mind could enter, where when he is on his own and like when we are alone, the enemies of our lives begin to give us ideas and distractions which will ultimately take us out. We find ourselves too easily sitting on the couch. And how easy is it when life gets the better of us, we lose our desire to fight? Isolation invariably leads to apathy. And when you lose the desire to fight for what you value most, when you lose the desire to fight for your calling, to fight for the promises of God upon your life, when you lose the desire to fight for others around you, what happens is you wind up on the proverbial couches of life undisciplined and unmotivated. And it's in that place that you find yourself susceptible to the cunning and crafty activity of the enemy. As far as I'm aware, kings never rode into battle on couches, but on chariots. And the sad reality is that when life gets the better of even well-seasoned Jesus followers, they too quickly reach for the popcorn and Coke and watch the world from the comfort of their resigned nature on the couch. God always, listen to this, God always uses ordinary and unqualified people. But rarely, if ever, would I suggest he uses lazy ones. Has life gotten the better of you so much so that you've lost the desire to fight? That firstly, you've isolated yourself. That you have got to the point where surrounding yourself with people who will hold you accountable has become a burden too big to bear. That now you have found yourself in that place that everything within you, the inner fight for what God is doing in your life has been let go so much that you have found yourself kicked back and resigned to the couch. I'm no mathematician, but I've seen enough to know that isolation plus apathy always equals compromise. And here it is before our very eyes. And David was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. He had sex with her. He didn't just lie in the bed with her. He took in this moment a woman who wasn't his, and he slept with her. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." And in nothing more than a few minutes and by a few bad decisions, David found himself in a place he never planned to be, paying a price he had never budgeted to pay and staying longer in a place of sin, longer than he ever wanted to stay. Because he chose to isolate himself outside the realm of accountable relationships, and he chose to take a seat on the couch when he should have been fighting the battle. And this story is one we can easily find ourselves in, because we know that when life catches up with busy, distracted, drained, and exhausted humans like ourselves, we make silly choices. And here's the sad truth, the truth of why we all need the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Is because we all have our Bathshebas. She may not be the nude girl next door, but she may be the over-reliance of medication, the overindulgence in pornography, the unhealthy affair with food or alcohol or shopping. It may be the mindless meandering into the world of social media to escape the realities we're facing. There's always going to be Bathsheba's basking within the landscape of our lives, tantalizing us with the lure of a seductive escape. And when you isolate yourself and give up the fight for what matters most, we will always find ourselves in a place of compromise. Life at some stage will get the better of you one way or another. The question I've got for us today is, what do we do when it does? What is our response? Because we know that King David didn't stay in this place of shame. We know that King David didn't stay in a place of defeat. We know that King David got up off his lounge. We know that King David made a mistake, but we also knew that that was not the end of King David's story. And this is the message for you today, that because you've made mistakes, because you've stuffed it up, because maybe at some point you've isolated yourself, maybe at some point you've got on the lounge of life and given up the desire to fight for what God's doing in you and around you and in the world we're a part of, that the story has not finished. You know, when I was 12 years old, I made a decision to follow Jesus at a Doug McFarlane concert at Menai Baptist Church. Anyone who knows Doug McFarlane are the people who gave you the hoots. Big, long-haired guy who played acoustic guitar and told stories about Jesus, and people like me put their hand up and said, I want in. Anyway, the story goes on that I grew up in a Christian family, in a Christian home with actually a really strong Christian heritage. Grandparents whose parents and grandparents were all followers of Jesus in various expressions of what that looks like. And I went to a Christian school and I had great Christian teachers, people who I admired and I looked up to. And as life progressed, I hit year nine. And year nine when I was at school was the year where partying happened. It began. The start of year nine, 80% of the parties that I went to were of all of my friends who were extraordinarily drunk. They would drink so much they would make themselves sick. They would pass out. We'd call ambulances. We'd put them in showers to sober them up. We'd give them bread because apparently that's what you do to drunk people. You feed them Wonder White. Who knows if that works or not, but hey, we gave it a crack. You know, and I considered myself to be quite strong, actually, because I had no desire within. I had no inkling to take part in the activity, but wanted entirely to be a part of those friendships. And so I found myself for year 9, year 10, year 11, year 12, being the one at parties who drove when I could drive and held the hair back for the girls when they were blowing chunks, and for the guys giving them the Wonder White. And, you know, I just hadn't had a desire within to go down this particular road. If you like, I had my foot in two worlds. One in the world of what I had grown up with in the convictions of my faith, and one in the world where I just knew that what I was being a part of was something that I was called not to be in, but to be around. And then it happened. I got the Christian Encouragement Award in year 12 at Innaborough High School. And the Christian Encouragement Award is the award for the person who is no longer as bad as they used to be. And I got the Christian Encouragement Award, and you can picture it, the State Sports Centre at Homebush, packed out, you know, all the parents, all the kids, K to 12, thousands of people in there, and they, you know, it's a boring night, really, except for this moment. The Christian Encouragement Award, year 12, 2002, is Dave Stanner. Oh! Yeah, people going, yeah, right. Anyway, I got up on stage, and a teacher who I had great respect for growing up through school, gave me the award. And as you do, you shake and you take the award. And as he shook my hand, he said to me, "Now, Dave, all you got to do is give up the drink." And up until this point, I hadn't been drunk. I probably snuck a beer here or there, you know. But I had made a very strong decision not to be like the ones I hung out with, but to be their friends. And in the eyes of this guy, he has painted me with the same brush that he'd painted all these other guys, and with right reason, those other people, but not me. And in this moment, I did swear at him. But I was so heartbroken that a Christian man somebody who I admired, somebody who I looked to and said, there is a great man of faith, would judge me in such a way of inaccuracy to begin with, but in a moment that was actually quite defining in my own faith, that I said, if this is what Christians are like, I'm done. And then we went on our Year 12 retreat after that, and that was down at the campsites at Anglican Youth Works, and we're up to mischief, as we are, but nothing too serious. We always bent the rules, never broke them, all that kind of stuff. And actually, it was the wife of this teacher who was also a teacher at our school. She came, and I can't even remember the words she said to me. I think I eliminated them out of my mind, as you do with things which hurt. And she had said something to me, and I remember the same utterance came from me. If this is what Christians are like, I'm done. You know, if this is what I've been sold on all of my life, these kinds of people, if this is what they're really like, judgmental and full of criticism for somebody who's even been trying to do the right thing, I'm done. And using that as maybe as an excuse, I don't know, maybe partly, maybe as my own sense of rebellion, I had decided that I was done, that God could get away, that Jesus was somebody I could shelve for a little while. And for a period of 6 months, I left church, my family church at Menai Baptist. I left those friendship groups somewhat from Innaburra, the guys that I'd grown up with. And I found myself isolated, making decisions that I sometimes regret. I never took drugs. I never slept around. I certainly drank way too much. I found myself paying a price I never budgeted to pay, in places where I never wanted to stay. Life caught up with me as an 18-year-old kid. And like David, I became removed and apathetic, a young man without vision or purpose or care for what was to happen next. Life had simply gotten the better of me. And just like David, after he had slept with Bathsheba and then he had actually gone on to have her husband killed at war, found himself at the bottom of the pit. And God sends a guy called Nathan the prophet to come and remind him of his sinfulness. He told him a story. He says to him, what do you think this guy? And David said, oh, if a guy did that, he should be killed. And then Nathan says, well, hang on, son, this was you. And I remember one morning sitting or lying in my bed, would have been, I remember being tremendously hungover from out partying, and God sent a Nathan to me via text. And there was a mate that I'd been mates with since year four at school, and one of the ones who had drawn the hard line with me most of the way. And he sent me this text and said, Dave, this life that you're living isn't the one you've chosen. This isn't the life that you have stood up for all of these years. I want you to go and read Psalm 51, which we'll get to in a minute. But I sat like David on my bed, acutely aware of my stuff-ups, and I read what he wrote in the moment of his despair and brokenness that had come a result of life having got the better of him. And as I was so well aware, life in that moment had well gotten the better of me. But here's what I've learned along the way. When life gets the better of you, it's the moment where God wants to transform you. That when we fail, he finds us. When we stuff it, he repairs us. When we run, he's alongside us. When we're alone, he sits with us. When we're not listening, he sends people who will speak his truth to us, because in our secrets, he still loves us. In our sin, he forgives us. And in our sorrow, he gives us a new song. So open to Psalm 51. And I want to close with some thoughts this morning about, well, what do we do when life gets the better of us? Because we know that invariably, in different ways and different forms, and for each of us, different situations and circumstances will get the better of us. Whether it's our emotions, whether it's our past, whether it's our current responsibilities, deadlines, and burdens that we carry, we will get to a point, maybe even this week, next week, or in the next 6 months, that will get the better of us. To pretend that it won't is to be unhuman, because we are all imperfect. And here, as I sat on my bed reading the words of an imperfect man, looking in the mirror of an imperfect 17-year-old, and as I still continually do, because this scripture defined my faith at such a young age, that I would open this and that I would read this regularly. Here is our response when life gets the better of us. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are so right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. When life gets the better of you, let me encourage you to be like David and find the posture of a repentant heart. Isaiah 30, verse 15 says this: this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. That when we know that life has gotten the better of us, that what we do is we fall to our knees. And we are so repentant and so sorry and so broken for the things that we have done. That we don't come there to be shamed, but we come to experience His unfailing love. So when life gets the better of you, can I suggest this, that you find a posture of a repentant heart. Something we are not terribly great at, something that we are fearful of, but I tell you, it will be the beginning place of freedom. That when we bow our knee to the King, He comes and lifts us from that place. Acts 3 verse 19 says, repent then and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Who needs a time of refreshing in the Lord? Who needs a time of refreshing in the Lord? The scripture says, repent then and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out. David continues on, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. And I love this. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Who needs to pray that this morning? And renew in me a steadfast spirit. Cast me not from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Here is the prayer of a man who is postured with hunger for God. When life gets the better of you, first we repent and we experience the refreshing waters that only God can pour over our lives. Secondly, we find ourselves to be in a posture of hunger. Psalm 107, David would later pen, for he satisfies the longing heart and the hungry soul he fills with good things. And you hear David's words demanding of God, create in me a clean heart, O God. There is a hunger that is welling up that cannot be fed by any other source than by God. Cast me not away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. David is up off his knees and he is pacing the room and he is requiring of God to do these things out of a heart of hunger. Who needs to get hungry for God again? My prayer is that the Holy Spirit fills us with an unquenchable hunger for His presence. and for an insatiable desire for his nearness. Because in his goodness he fills us, by his grace he feeds us, and by his love he nourishes us. And David continues on, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." And David went from his knees up to his feet, where he hungered and he desired for God to do a new thing in him. And he found himself in a posture of desiring new purpose. Maybe there is somebody here this morning that is eagerly desiring of the Lord a new purpose. Because for every oxygen breathing, Jesus following human walking this planet, there is a purpose common to us all, which David stepped fully into in this moment, is to worship and to serve the one true God. That he promises before God, once he is filled and once he has repented, once he has got to a place of standing again in dignity before the Lord, he says, "I'll teach transgressors, I will go to my world. And I will tell those like me who are imperfect about your love and about your grace, so that they may return to you like I have. And then not only that, I will find myself in a place of singing your praise forevermore," in which we get this incredible book called the Psalms, which are more than a song. From David's mistakes came David's calling. When we find ourselves on our knees again, hungry for God again, we will be overwhelmed with a conviction for his mission and discover again the purpose for which we walk this earth. More than ever was David motivated to write, to sing, to make music, to declare the greatness of his God. What has he called you for? What has he called you for? Because when we repent, and when we get on our knees, when life has gotten so much the better of us, that we repent, God brings us to our feet again. And he places us in an incredible longing and desire for more of him, that his kingdom wouldn't just come in our world, but when he says, "Create in me a clean heart," he says, "Begin right here, God. Let your kingdom come in here first." And then he goes on to find and express what God had truly placed him on this planet to do. I'll get the band to come on up and we'll close. You see, the truth is, let's all stand together. If they have to stand and I've got to stand, you've got to stand as well, if that's okay. See, the truth is that we all, like I did on Tuesday afternoon, we find ourselves in the dentist chair, falling victim to the tempting anesthesias which numb our souls from the realities of life. That for David, when life got too much for him and got the better of him and caught up with him, that he had Bathsheba, the temptation next door. So too we all find ourselves at time, resigning ourselves in life to the anesthesias that we place ourselves under by whatever it is we turn to. But know this, there is a way forward, there is a way out, there is life beyond this present pain. So if you find yourself numbed in bed with your Bathsheba, you may just miss the victory in which Jesus is leading you today, that when life gets the better of us, how much more does his grace? Now is the time to feel again. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to hunger. And now is the time to rediscover your purpose. So, Father, as we give you these moments, may we turn to you in repentance, that we may experience your refreshment. That we have looked so many places to find satisfaction and to find healing and to find our restoration. But God, we know that it is only on a place of being on our knees before you, admitting our wrongs, that you restore us, that you place our feet on solid ground, that you meet us with your grace.
Father, may you stir in your church this morning a hunger that cannot be satisfied by anything else in this world but your word, by your presence. Father, may we hunger so desperately that the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of Jesus, would be so evident in our own hearts that it leads us to find and express and walk in the fullness of the purpose you have for us. Lord God, again, we recognize that life does get the better of us all. But Father, may we stand humbly before you, saying, God, that we know that when that happens, your grace even more gets the better of us. In Jesus' name, amen.